Well, we, all of us, all of you, are signed up for the next 3 months for a course in poetry. How many of you are excited about that? How many of you are not excited about that? And no hands went up, right? And I think it's because we all know that maybe we should be excited about that, but if we're honest, right, how many of you would consider yourself a poet? All right, a handful. There's something about, I think, anything creative, like poetry, like art, that makes us wonder if we belong. If we go back further enough in our lives, if we rewind further back, we realize that all of us, at some point, kind of saw ourselves as a creative person, but that along the way, some of us decided we weren't any good at it and shifted gears, right? We moved into those other areas, the places where we felt like we got the accolades that we wanted. But what I'm here to tell you today is that all of you, on a basic, fundamental level, are a creative person, and in fact, each of you is a poet. There was a story that I heard from a poet named Paul Muldoon, who was traveling on the day of Seamus Heaney's death back to Ireland and landed in Belfast. And he tells this story of how he was going through the airport and got to the place where he had to show his passport. And the guy checking his passport said, "So what's your profession?" He said, "I'm a teacher." He said, "What do you teach?" And he said, "Poetry." And the one checking his passport said, "You must be devastated." And he looked at the man and saw that he too was devastated, that this was the reach of Seamus Heaney, that the poetry didn't belong in the academy or amongst the intelligentsia. It was in the heart of this passport checker at the airport. And it's the power of good poetry that it's human. I think the Irish understand this better than we Americans. We could take a lesson. But the fact is that to be human is to be creative. This is part of the divine imprint on our hearts, that God, in his essence, is love, but out of that love comes creativity. And that when man is created in this image of God, that man too somehow possesses the ability to create ex nihilo, from nothing, something. It's a part of the freedom. It's a paradox. Philosophers still can't get their heads around this idea of freedom. But it's in us, and it's at our core. One of my favorite poets, and a guy who I've just recently been really enjoying, is a man named David White. And he says, "Poetry is language against which you have no defenses. Otherwise, it's not poetry, it's prose." And prose is about ideas, and that fits, especially, you know, in our Western mind. We love text. Just tell me, give me the meaning, make it clear, make it simple. Poetry refuses to do this. Poetry has this way of cutting right to our hearts if we have the patience and the willingness to listen. It catches us off guard. Can you put up that first quote? We'll start with a little C.S. Lewis, who was a poet, but not a great poet, but still a poet. And this is actually from something that he wrote about fairy tales, but I think it fits within a similar genre. He says, "Why did one find it so hard to feel as one was told one ought to feel about God or about the sufferings of Christ? I thought the chief reason was that one was told one ought to. An obligation to feel can freeze feelings, and reverence itself did harm. The whole subject was associated with lowered voices, almost as if it were something medical. But supposing that by casting all these things into an imaginary world, stripping them of their stained glass and Sunday school associations, one could make them for the first time appear in their real potency, could one not thus steal past those watchful dragons? I thought one could." He wrote fairy tales as a way of sneaking past the watchful dragons. And poetry, I think, does the same thing. It captures us. It speaks to us in languages that move our hearts towards emotion, which is what it's supposed to do. Oftentimes when we have text, we break it down and we analyze it and we look at the meaning of each word. And don't get me wrong, this is incredibly, somebody who's spent years and years in school, I love study. But something about poetry steals past the watchful dragons of our mind and captures our hearts. Poetry helps us get at the ineffable. I was reading, over the last couple months, I've read through a book called I Asked for Wonder by Abraham Heschel, a rabbi and a brilliant writer. And all his words are so poetic, but he says, do I have this one? Yeah, I do. To meditative minds, the ineffable is cryptic. Okay, ineffable just means there aren't words. There's a word that means there are no words, and it's ineffable. To meditative minds, the ineffable is cryptic, inarticulate. Dots, marks of secret meetings, scattered hints to be gathered, deciphered and formed into evidence. While in moments of insight, the ineffable is a metaphor in a forgotten mother tongue. Yeah, you're right. Isn't that awesome? A forgotten mother tongue. Meaning that when we read poetry and we read it right, when it captures our hearts, it reminds us of something deep, maybe something that we've forgotten in ourselves. It's a language that maybe we once spoke years ago and have almost forgotten, and then all of a sudden we hear it and we remember the imagination of that child, the fascination and wonder. Again, this is Chesterton would say, this is why you need fairy tales, but it's why you need poetry. He says, we've forgotten that it's profound that the apple is red, so we make it gold. We've forgotten that it's surprising for a cat to meow, so we have to make it talk. These are ways of recapturing the wonder and the awe that was our initial response and that we lose so easily. And we start deciphering and breaking everything down, and we lose this. Okay, I did this out of order. Is there a little Dead Poets Society quote there at the very beginning? And I love this one, too. This is, and if I missed it, I missed it. But you've heard this one. Do you guys remember Dead Poets Society? Just a great Robin Williams. He says this to the boys in his class. He says, we don't read and write poetry because it's cute. We read and write poetry because we're members of the human race. And the human race is filled with passion. And medicine, law, business, engineering, these are noble pursuits and necessary to sustain life. But poetry, beauty, romance, love, these are what we stay alive for. This idea of what it means to be human, to reconnect us with what it means to be alive, to live abundantly. It's not your fault, it's my fault, Mark, for that slide. Don't worry about it. This idea of what it means to be human, it captures part of our identity and something core. I think when we think about coming alive, when we think about Jesus saying, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly, it's this reconnecting of the heart. And it's a dangerous place for us to go, but it's a necessary place. I've got a little excerpt from David White called Sweet Darkness. Do you got that one? This is the last line. Just listen to this. He says, you must learn one thing the world was made to be free in. Give up all the other worlds except the one to which you belong. Sometimes it takes darkness and the sweet confinement of your aloneness to learn anything or anyone that does not bring you alive is too small for you. He's wonderful. And he was good friends with John O'Donohue, and I read blessings from him oftentimes to you guys. Anything or anyone that does not bring you alive is too small for you. Sometimes it takes darkness and sweet confinement of your aloneness to learn. These things steal past the watchful dragons. They speak to our hearts. They remind us of who we are. And creativity is where we practice not just our humanity, but that divine spark that is in every one of us. Irenaeus, a church father, said, "The glory of God is man fully alive," which is why I think God took such delight in the heart of David. That was the thing. He saw in David a heart like his own. And David, in all his brokenness and failures and missteps, still in his very heart, what God saw, we saw the outward, God saw right to his heart, saw a heart fully alive, a heart filled with passion, and a heart that poured forth verse, song, and poetry. And as we read Scripture, the poetry fills the Psalms, but it spills out far beyond that. I've heard it said that you can't really, truly study Scripture in its hermeneutical accuracy without understanding Hebrew poetry, because they were all poets. It's there. It's there in John's Gospel. It's there everywhere you go, not just in the songs or the Psalms, but it's there everywhere. The Hebrew people were poets, and they wrote with that in mind. And so we learn, as from our culture, to study it with the right devices, to understand the different ways that they bring the text to life. I think that so many of you, when you probably wake up in the morning and open your Bibles, open first to Psalms. Anybody here that does that? We go to Psalms so often because it speaks to right where we are. And it's one of the most beautiful gifts, I think, of the book of Psalms, which we're going to be studying for the next few months. And we're going to just take a snippet of the Psalms because there's so many of them, 151 Psalms. But so we're just going to look at a sampling of them. But in them we see ourselves. They're extremely honest. And if the author felt angry, you're going to feel the anger. If the author felt doubt, you're going to feel his doubt. If the author felt despair, there it is in the words. And there's the invitation for us. I think sometimes we feel like in order to write something like that, we have to first compose ourselves or get to the other side. Well, let me finally find the wonderful answer and truth, and now I can go back and write. But I think David would, in the midst of his suffering, hiding in the cave, he would write down a psalm. Fleeing, as we're going to see in our psalm today, fleeing in despair and deep betrayal from Jerusalem, he writes Psalm 3. They're stories that are filled with brokenness and yet redemption. A theologian that I love named Walter Brueggemann talks about psalms orient us and then disorient us and then reorient us. And they take us through a cycle. Here's who God is, but now, where are you? I once knew you, and now I'm alone, and yet, right? And they have these beautiful turns to them. The reorientation comes out of the disorientation, and what we learn is a truth in a deeper place, right? That we knew this, but now we know this. Like Job would say, I had heard this, now I see this. And this is the way the Psalms take us through our own disillusionment, our own brokenness, to understand just how true the promises of God really are. If I was thinking of a theme for this, because I've picked about 18 Psalms that we're going to go through, and some of you are going to go, you missed the best one. And I'm sorry. These aren't necessarily the best psalms. They're beautiful psalms, every one. And in every single one of them, there is just a beautiful gem. But they're psalms of broken beauty. Can you put that slide up of the pots? I was thinking, there's in Japanese art, there's this idea of kintsugi, I think is how it's pronounced, this idea of golden repair, where they take these fragile bowls and they mend them with precious metals. Isn't that gorgeous? And I think if there's an image to me of the Psalms, it's this. It's like what God does with our lives is reminds us that we're fragile and that we break. And yet in that redemption mends us and mends us with something precious, the finished product. When you look at that, you go, oh, this is gorgeous. It makes me think of Leonard Cohen saying, you know, it's out of the cracks that the light shines through. But I remember one time when we were doing the C.S. Lewis class, somebody said, why does God make a world that could break? Why did he make a world that is fragile? And I think the answer is because redemption is so beautiful. It's the thing that moves God's heart. And when we read the Psalms and we see the broken beauty of the Psalms, we realize that in redemption, though it still bears the scars are beautiful and they reveal a bit more of God's heart. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 3. So why don't you go ahead and turn there. And as you're turning, Psalm 3 is one of the Psalms where we know right where David was when he wrote it. It happened after this moment of deep betrayal, and I'm not going to go into an extensive recount of the story, but it's bookended between Psalm 51 and Psalm 63, that it comes after David's failure in sin, where he takes Bathsheba, another man's wife, and then murders her husband. And after this, David's household starts to fall to pieces. His son Amnon commits rape with his half-sister, Tamar. Tamar's brother Absalom responds and takes justice because of his dad's failure and kills his brother. And David, looking at the son he deeply loves, doing his best to respond, but in a life of such brokenness and guilt, banishes Absalom. Absalom is going to go win the hearts of the people, return, and take the city from his father. And David, in this incredibly humble act, in his shame and in his contrition, leaves the city. He leaves and abandons his post, some would say, and Absalom takes Jerusalem. In Psalm 3, David writes this, "Save me, O my God," is the title. And it says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people." We have some Selahs in there, which just means to pause. I didn't do that for the sake of time. But as you read, you're often encouraged to pause. Chris does this at the end of worship, a Selah, or a pause, a chance to reflect. And this is kind of the struggle, this is definitely a struggle, but there's a progression to this that takes us in the beginning from the foes rising against, from the despair, there's no salvation for him in God, and takes us all the way down to salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. Now, my wife, she has this tendency, when Patty starts reading a book, and right when it starts to get tense, right, because you know every book is going to be about some sort of struggle, she flips to the last page. Does anybody else do this? All right. Shame on you guys. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay, thank you. I can go back and read. And I think it's really cute. She just goes, I just need to know how this ends, and now I'm good. And I think that is for all of us. That is just a very natural tendency as we're reading this story and David is removed. We don't see him returning yet to his kingdom. We're left in this in-between moment, but we know by reading the end that salvation belongs to the Lord. And so we find that we could rest, that David, in his despair, is going to be taken to a place of redemption. And now we can close the book, right? But see, this is where, again, as we learn to be poets, we learn to look more carefully. And this psalm in particular has this wonderful structure to it. The Jewish people call this a chiasmus. And it's a way of writing in parallel so that a hidden truth would emerge. And this is all over. It's over all over the New Testament, all over the Old Testament. It's a way of narrowing these things down. In fact, John's gospel is all out of order. If you've noticed, if you've read that, you realize the events happen not in chronological order. And so people have gone, well, why is this? It must be inaccurate. And you go, well, no. This is a chiasmus. And when you see these movements in the gospel of John, he's narrowing to this moment. And the moment that John singles out in his story of Christ is the crowning. Right? A little blip along this story, and yet when they place that crown of thorns on Jesus, John goes, you see what they just did? And all of a sudden, in that subtle poetic reading of the text, a deep truth emerges. So go ahead and flip to the next slide that I got there, Greg. And here we see the way that the parallel works together. So often the way we'll do this is like A and A prime, B and B prime, and a center point. So don't rush ahead if you can. You probably already did. But it's what I would do too. You realize the first, oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. Then you go all the way to the end, A prime. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. What's the answer? I mean, David, there's no salvation for him in God. That is true in this story. This story, I mean, it reads like Game of Thrones. It's like The Godfather, right? It's betrayal. It's wickedness. David is reaping the damage for bad choice after bad choice after bad choice. He's going to say to Nathan the prophet, when Nathan tells him that little parable about the lamb, and David goes, that guy should be killed. And he's like, that's you, right? David, by his own admission, is guilty. There's no salvation for him in God. He's saying, many are saying of my soul, but the fact is David said it about his own soul. And you see God's response going, that's my decision, not yours, right? Salvation belongs to the Lord. B, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. David, in his brokenness, cries out to God, be, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, be prime, I mean, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Now, what I was going to share for this, striking the teeth, it's going to come up again and again, and it's just a poetic image that would mean to, like, extract the fangs from the serpent. Although now, to be honest, after Chuck Brewer sent me the shark attack in San Onofre yesterday. Did you hear that? Right? Break the teeth of the great whites so that they can just gum you, right? So you get the image that he's going, there's these foes all around me, but God comes in as his shield and removes the poisonous fangs, breaks the teeth of the great white, or probably a lion in this case. That the enemies aren't removed and yet the danger is somehow taken away. And this is what God does. I think we're thinking, oh God, get rid of this person. But what God does is he comes in his defense and removes the threat, the poison that we're so afraid of. But here, the point that I love about this chiasm here is that when we get to the middle, what we see, David in his despair is led to this place of crying out before God. God comes in with the assurance of salvation, and what does David do? He sleeps. David, surrounded by his foes, finds himself in this place of deep peace. And this is something we don't want to miss, because this is the invitation extended to every single one of us in our lives. as we find ourselves maybe guilty of sins that we've committed, that we know we've done, that we don't deserve mercy, and yet we plead for mercy, right? That God's response in this place is one that sets our hearts at rest. That God comes into this place of our brokenness and our vulnerability, where all our guard is down, and says, I know you. And you know what? You're not the defeated king. And you're not even the courageous giant killer. You're my shepherd boy. And as he said again to Samuel before the anointing of David, he says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And there's David with all his outward junk there before the Lord going, oh, wretched man that I am. And God looks at him and goes, that's not who I see. I see my shepherd. I see that beautiful, creative heart that loves me. I see that heart that is soft and can repent. I mean, if you were adding up the crimes of Saul and the crimes of David, David may be worse on paper. But what David does is he repents. And he comes into this place of vulnerability and he opens up his hands. And what is the response? God meets him there in that place of intimacy and peace and tells him who he is, tells him that he's loved. And David falls asleep. What a beautiful picture. David writes in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. This is David presenting himself there before God, naked and vulnerable. And we have so many things that we hold in front of us that we keep as like self-protection that tell us that we're somebody of value or that somebody worthy of love. And all of those have been taken from David. And he stands there in front of God in all his humility. And God meets him there. And I love this, how David is then going to be awoken. He's going to lay down. He's going to fall asleep. The Lord is going to sustain him and awaken him. David comes back rested. And this is from David White. He says, rested, we are ready for the world, but not held hostage by it. Rested, we care again for the right things and the right people in the right way. In rest, we reestablish the goals that make us more generous, more courageous, more of an invitation, someone we want to remember, and someone others would want to remember too. He comes back and he's ready. He's ready to step back in and regain his throne. He's ready to lead and lead from that place where he remembers who he truly is in God's eyes, something he's lost sight of in his abuses of power and his indulgences of passion. He's remembered who he is, and he's remembered who God is, that David's not king. He's a simple steward of the king. And as we draw to a close, as we read this psalm, I'm hoping that maybe you find yourself somewhere in the midst. And it may be that you find yourself somewhere in that place of despair. And I don't hope that you're in that place of despair. But James would tell you to consider it joy, because this trial is developing in you something beautiful and something deep, something that is redeemed. We mention often a prayer that Toby shared in her very first talk that she gave here, where she talked about praying that God would not take her out of the trial until she had learned everything that he desired for her to learn. It's such a brave prayer. But maybe you find yourself in that place of despair and you need to realize that God can meet you right there. That place of comfort and rest is not the restoration of Jerusalem, but out there sitting by the Jordan, detached and alone and surrounded, and yet God coming there is like this fortification, this shield around you. Maybe you read this and realize all the facades that come between you and God, all the ways that you are trying to prove your worth and your value to God and why you're worthy of love. And maybe the invitation there is to simply disrobe those things about yourself that others find so attractive or unattractive that you could take off and be seen as God already sees you for that pure heart, that heart that God died for, that thing that God finds of the utmost value, your true self, your real heart, that thing that God is trying to draw out more and more and more. It's God's greatest gift to you, and it's your greatest gift to God. That true self, there's a prayer that Claire of Assisi would pray. This humble little quiet woman, and you have to understand that about her before you hear it, but she would say, "Blessed be you, O God, for having created me." And that person that God sees in that place of vulnerability is someone that God delights in. And see, I think as David understands that, he's ready to go back and wear the crown. He doesn't stay there in that place of intimacy, but moves from there into his calling. What is God saying to you? Are you listening? Another application that we can take from this, that place of rest and quiet. God whispers, and he whispers so that we would stop and slow down and listen. We want God to turn up the volume, but he wants us to turn down our volume and to pay attention. As we listen over these next few months to these beautiful poems, we need to be listening to God's voice as he whispers to us through these words. God transforms our circumstances into moments of deep redemption and broken beauty. And this is what God is doing in all of our lives. And if we can rest in that, we find ourselves equipped, we understand who we are, which empowers us to do, that our being precedes our doing. And if we understand that delight that God has in each one of us, then from there we can give generously. There's a prayer from Julian of Norwich where she says, "The best prayer is to rest in the goodness of God, knowing that goodness can reach right down to our lowest depth of need." To rest in the goodness of God. And this is what we're going to hear over and over in the Psalms, is David going, "Your sustaining love, your steadfast love, your mercy," right? God was his salvation, but God was his dear friend. So here's your assignment as we draw to a close. Each one of you over the next 3 months has to write a psalm. You don't have to turn it in, but you do have to write it. And it needs to be yours. It needs to be written out of the moments of your life that you find yourself in the midst of. There's a psalm, I think Psalm 55, that says, "In my hand is the pen of a ready writer." And that needs to be all of you. That as these things are happening or things are stirring or we're hearing God's voice, that we would write these down. And that it would be true. Write it as best you can in your voice. Words of truth and words that you hear God saying to you. In the end, we'll share those with each other for those that would like to. But that's not a requirement, so don't worry. Rest easy. And I'm excited to see where God takes us in this. Would you stand with me? And I'm going to ask that our prayer team would come forward. And we would love to pray if you find yourself in the midst of David's Psalm 3, wherever you find yourself there, removed from Jerusalem, or weary and needing rest, or surrounded by enemies and needing salvation, we would love to pray with you. But as we close, let me close with one of my very favorite poems, a poem of blessing from the book of Numbers, that God would bless you and keep you, that God would make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May God lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. God bless you.